So we've been going through a series. This is the last Sunday that we'll be doing this series on tough questions. Week one, Pastor Dan talked about the tough question, what do I do with my doubt? Or is it okay to have doubts? Week two, we talked about the tough question was, if God is all good and all loving and all powerful, why do I suffer? Why is there suffering? And last week, I asked a tough question, why are you a Christian? And we talked about foundations, and we talked about, I showed a picture of the Transcona grain elevator, how they built this grain elevator, and under the weight of a load, it started to shift, and the building wasn't usable, and they had to fix it, and it was awful. And we talked about foundations and how they're important. And so that way that you answer the question, why am I a Christian, shows what your foundation is. And last week, we saw that Christianity was based on the resurrection of Jesus, and always has been. So the tough question for today is a follow-up from last week. So if Christianity is based on the resurrection of Jesus, how do you know the resurrection happened? Or what evidence do you have that the resurrection happened? And before we get started, I just want to talk about why this is important. And it's my personal story. So I grew up in a Christian home. My mom and dad are missionaries. Grew up going to church. You know, if the doors were open, we went, kind of thing. Remember the days where you would go to church even if we were sick? You know, that was us. And so I grew up, knowing the Bible stories. And I had even led a few Bible studies and led worship at my church. But a few years ago, I actually had what I call a crisis of faith. Last week, I shared a story of how some Jehovah's Witness came to my door, and so I asked them, so why do you guys believe in God? Why are you guys Jehovah's Witness? And they replied with, well, I've had the Holy Spirit confirm it to me that what I believe is true. And I thought that was really weird, because that's exactly what I would have said about Christianity, but they're different. They're different beliefs. And then if you fast forward a few years, I went to Bible college, and one of my papers I had to write was, how do I know what I know? Or how do I know that Christianity is true? And so I wrote in my paper, you know, I've seen people change. I've seen people who were jerks, they're not jerks anymore, and that confirms it for me. And my professor, and good for him, he wrote all over in red ink on my paper, and he's like, do you think that this is unique to Christianity? And actually, I got a bad grade on that paper. I'm not bitter. But that kind of shook me, and a few years ago, I really had to wrestle with, so do I just believe in Christianity because I grew up in it, or do I believe it because it's true? And if I'm being honest with you, I was actually really scared, because if I was going to take a good, honest look at the evidence, then I had to be open to the possibility that everything I believed up to that point was wrong. I didn't know where I was going to end up. So I began to look at the evidence for the resurrection and Christianity for myself, not just to take it for granted that the resurrection happened, but I actually did the fact checking. And so my story might actually be similar to a lot of your guys' stories. Lots of us who grew up in the church, and you know, especially if you're over 40, you grew up believing that the Bible is true, and that's it. So the Bible said it happened, and that's good. So it happened. And that's fine, but that just doesn't hold weight for a skeptic. Right now, we have a generation of young people who are just naturally skeptic. We've never been more skeptical than we are now. And you know, that whole, you know, the Bible says it's for, so it's true, it didn't hold weight for me either. For skeptics, and that's what I was, it wasn't enough for us to believe blindly with no evidence to guide the belief. I needed to know, and skeptics need to know, and our generation needs to know why we should believe the Bible's claims about itself. So that's why this is important. Now, you may say, John, I've never met a skeptic. All my friends are Christians. My family's Christians. We're good. I don't really need to pay attention. So I would just challenge you that kind of thinking assumes that outsiders and skeptics are the same. But actually, and my story kind of proves that skeptics come from within Christianity too. The recent trends of young people leaving the church are actually pretty alarming. The most optimistic study, it's called Hemorrhaging Faith, focused on Canadian youth, and it said, and this was the optimistic, so this is the lowest number, but it said that 60% of young people leave the church by the time they're 34. If they grow up in the church, they leave the church by the time they're 34. Some studies have that number as high as 90% of young people will leave the church when they become adults. So we would be fooling ourselves if we think that that number doesn't reflect us here. But don't panic. There is compelling evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. By the end of the next 35 minutes, maybe less, I hope to convince other skeptics and you to evaluate the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus for themselves. Because if the resurrection happened, then Jesus is who he claimed to be, and Christianity is true. So today, I'll be talking about five historical facts that point to the resurrection of Jesus. So normally, man, guys, I hate preaching lists, but today I'm preaching a list. For each fact, so I'll do five facts, I'll present two pieces of evidence. One piece will be from the collection of letters or books that we know as the Bible. And another piece will be from ancient documents not found in the Bible, but they're still accessible to us today. Like, we can go and find them. There's one specific passage that will be our launching pad into the evidences for the resurrection. We talked about it last week. 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 3. It's the earliest Christian creed. So a creed is a set of beliefs that guide someone's actions. And so before we get into that passage, I'll launch into kind of some background of the five facts that I'm about to present. So back in the 80s and 90s, back in the day, there was a group of scholars and historians that set out to find out who Jesus was. So these guys, they were just historians. Some were Christian, some were non-Christian. And they were trying to figure out the historical Jesus. Or in other words, not the Jesus that Christians claim Jesus was, but just who Jesus actually was, actually in quotation marks. This group of scholars was called the Jesus Seminar, and man, they had some really radical stuff coming out of their seminars. Stuff that was like, Jesus never existed, which is just, it's just crazy. So back in the 80s and 90s, this was going on, and Christian scholar Gary Habermas, he was watching this happen, and he's like, this, what they're saying, because these headlines, they were sensational, and these books were selling hundreds and millions of copies. It was big news, and Gary Habermas is watching this go on, and he's like, these headlines, they don't actually represent modern historical scholarship. So he set out to actually respond to these claims of the Jesus Seminar. As a result of his work, he actually compiled this list of five facts that I'm going to use now. And I want to just emphasize, these aren't the only facts that support the resurrection of Jesus, but these are the minimal facts. So minimal facts, they meet these two criteria. One, they have strong evidence to support them. And two, they have to be accepted by virtually all scholars, even non-Christian skeptical ones. So Gary Habermas, he calls these five facts the 4+1. So these five facts are accepted by most scholars. Four of these facts have nearly unanimous, like every historian or scholar agrees with these four facts. And one of them is around 95%. So it's not nearly unanimous, but it's the vast majority of historians will agree with this fact. Okay, so these are the five facts. Number one, Jesus died by crucifixion. Number two, Jesus' disciples believed they saw the risen Jesus. Number three, the conversion of Paul. Number four, the conversion of James, the brother of Jesus. And number five, the empty tomb. And the empty tomb is the fact that has about 75% agreement from Christian and non-Christian scholars alike. Okay, so now we're going to read our passage, 1 Corinthians 15. And we're actually going to see these five facts actually in this passage, in this first creed. Okay, so 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 3, and we're going to, you'll see. We'll start in verse 3. 1 Corinthians 15, I'm using the NIV tonight. All right, for what I received, so this is Paul, for what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, so that's Peter, and then to the 12. Now that's where the official creed format ends, but Paul keeps going. Verse 6, after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. Okay, so we can see all five facts in that passage. So if you're wanting to follow along with me, man, I'm hopping all over scripture. So the next passage we're going to is Mark 15. It will be on the screen if you don't want to hop around with me. So before we look at these facts, just a disclaimer. I have around 30 minutes left, less than. I am not going to do justice to how much evidence there is for these facts. My goal is to give you a general overview, not to be exhaustive. This isn't an academic class. I just want to, for your own benefit, share with you some of the evidences that we have for the resurrection. If you want to know more, man, I live and breathe this stuff. Come and talk to me after. I'd love that. Okay, so fact number one, Jesus died by crucifixion. We're going to read out of Mark 15, starting in verse 1. So very early in the morning, the chief priests and the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin made their plans. So they bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. Are you the king of the Jews? Asked Pilate. You have said so, Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, aren't you going to answer? See how many things they're accusing you of? But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Asked Pilate, knowing that it was out of self-interest that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews? Pilate asked them. Crucify him, they shouted. Why? What crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, crucify him! Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. And you can read on your own. Then Mark goes on actually to describe the detail of the crucifixion of Jesus. Now crucifixion, you didn't survive. I don't know, I don't want to get too graphic, but with crucifixion, you didn't actually die from blood loss. You died from suffocation. Because as you're hanging there, you have nails through your ankles. They're crossed over like this. And then you have nails on your hands. And when you're hanging from your hands like this, you can't breathe. So in order to breathe, you have to push yourself up off your ankles. But you can't, that's so painful that they actually invented a word to describe the pain. It's called excruciating. And it's a kind of pain that crucifixion brings. So you would push yourself up off your ankles just so that you could breathe, but you can't stay there for very long, so you go back to hanging from your hands, and that's how you would die. So later on, when they break the legs of the thieves that were next to Jesus, that's why, so that they would stop breathing and then die. So, Jesus was crucified. Jesus died by crucifixion. Josephus was a Roman historian, so he's a Jewish man. He wasn't a Christian, but he compiled some history on the Jewish people for the Romans. And he actually tells us about the crucifixion of Jesus in his book Antiquities. And you can check this out for yourself. And it says, when Pilate, upon hearing him, so that's Jesus, accused by men of the highest standing among us, had condemned him to be crucified. And he goes on to tell the story. The point is that there's an extra biblical source that tells us about the death of Jesus. And actually, that's just one. There's at least four more ancient sources that talk about the resurrection of Jesus. And there should be a slide up there. To really nail down this point, I'll sum it up with a quote from one of the scholars from the Jesus Seminar. So this guy's skeptical. This guy's not a Christian. He doesn't think that that Christianity is true. But this is what he says. So his name's John Dominic Crosan. And this is what he says. He says that Jesus was crucified is as sure as anything historical can ever be. So he's saying, as much as we can know anything historically, Jesus dying by crucifixion is something we can know. So that was fact number one. Jesus died by crucifixion. Now, this alone doesn't prove that Jesus rose from the dead, but it's necessary to actually begin talking about the next facts. And this second fact, Jesus' disciples believed they saw the risen Jesus. This fact I'm going to spend the most time on because it's the most important one to know. Okay, so some skeptical scholars, claim that perhaps the Gospels weren't actually written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but were written much later. I do not believe this. I'm presenting a view that some skeptics might tell you. Or they were developed or distorted or changed after a long period of time. So if you guys have ever played the telephone game, where somebody has a message and they whisper it to some person, and then the next person whispers it to the next person, and the next person whispers it to the next person. By the time they get four people down, the message is all distorted and nobody knows what actually the original message was. That's what they think happened with the Gospels. Or at least the claim that the disciples actually believed that Jesus rose from the dead. Or those skeptical of Christianity may wonder if Christianity or even religion in general was just created for the benefit of the disciples. Like they had something to gain from it. People lie for their own gain all the time. Why would this be any different? That's what skeptics might say. So we're left with two questions, and they both relate to the second fact. Did the disciples really make the claim that they saw the risen Jesus? And two, did Peter and the other 11 disciples, or 10 disciples, actually believe it for themselves? Okay, and we can actually answer these questions by going back to that first passage in 1 Corinthians 15. For what I received, I pass on to you as first importance that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And he appeared to Cephas, which again is Peter, and then to the 12. So remember that this section of Scripture, we find this in 1 Corinthians, and this was an early Christian creed. So the whole point of creeds is that they are verbally passed from people to people, because you can't, if you lived in first century Israel, chances are you couldn't read. So the way that you would learn things and remember things is by a creed. So built into this creed is the claim that the disciples believed that they saw Jesus for themselves. And you can skip down to verse 11. Whether then it is I or they, meaning the disciples, who this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. So Paul is making the point that this creed is what the other disciples are preaching too. They claimed it, the disciples claimed it, and they believed it. So 1 Corinthians is dated, so the dating of 1 Corinthians, like when it was written, is around 55 AD. So that means that less than 25 years after the death of Jesus, there was already a Christian creed circulating and had made its way into Corinthians, like outside of Israel, in 25 years. That's pretty incredible. So if you're paying attention, you might notice that I actually defended this point using the Bible, and a skeptic might tell you, hey, I don't believe the Bible. You can't use the Bible to prove the Bible. I don't believe the Bible. That doesn't work. But in our minimal facts approach, the skeptic doesn't have to assume the inspiration of Scripture for it to be true. In other words, the New Testament could just be, again, this is what a skeptic might say, the New Testament could just be a collection of letters and books, but it wouldn't change the fact that Paul wrote this in AD 55. Like, this is still fresh. So, as for extra-biblical evidence that the disciples believed they saw the risen Jesus, the early church leaders, Irenaeus and Clement of Alexandria, wrote about Polycarp. So Polycarp was one of John's disciples. And this is what they said. They said that he was instructed by the apostles and conversed with many who had seen Christ. So again, we're establishing that the disciples actually claimed that they saw the risen Jesus. So we've established that. But a potential response might be, yeah, they claimed it, but they were lying. Okay, now it's important to note that people are willing to die for lies all the time. So if you're over the age of 22, you might remember the September 11 attacks when a bunch of men flew planes into different buildings in the name of Islam. So they were willing to die for a belief. That doesn't mean the belief is true. All that means is they actually believed that the belief was true. People are willing to die for lies all the time. But the disciples are different. If the disciples lied, then they were willing to die for a known lie. Like they knew it was false, and they were still willing to die for it. And no sane person is willing to die for a known lie. Like, I'm not even willing to suffer for, like, things that I may believe and, you know, I don't have a super solid foundation on. Like, I'm not willing to suffer for my desire to play video games. I'll give it up. I don't treat that super important. But the disciples were willing to die for this claim that they saw the risen Jesus. Okay, so actually, and we can find in Acts chapter 7 that Stephen, we're not going to turn there, Stephen was killed for the things that he claimed. Paul himself says that he put many Christians to death before he converted in 1 Corinthians and Acts 26. Paul, Peter, and the other disciples faced jail time, torture, and death. Paul was actually even stoned and once in Acts 14, and by stoned I mean killed, not on drugs. An ancient church leader named Tertullian, he actually wrote that Paul was beheaded by Nero for his claims that he saw the risen Jesus. So that fact, that the disciples, they were willing to die for their beliefs, combined with the reality that there's zero ancient sources that tell us that any of the disciples, the original disciples, recanted their beliefs. Like they stuck with it till the end. So I mentioned Tertullian. There's actually six extra biblical sources for this fact, that the disciples claimed they saw the risen Jesus. Okay, so number one, Jesus died by crucifixion. Number two, Jesus' disciples believed they saw the risen Jesus. Number three, the conversion of Paul. So we're going to blitz through the last three facts here. So this fact is really important because Paul, he actually used to be an extreme skeptic. He was so convinced that the resurrection was a lie that he actually persecuted those who claimed that it was true, even to the fact of point of killing them. So we're actually going to, we can read about this, and we are going to read about this, in Acts 9. So if you're following along, you can turn with me to Acts 9. All right, so it is on the screen if you just want to read it there. Okay, Acts 9, starting in verse 1. So this is the story of Paul. So he used to be known as Saul, and that's where we found ourselves. So meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked them for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, and that's what they called Christians, followers of the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, and when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. And then I'll summarize the next section. God calls this guy named Ananias to go to Saul and heal him. And Ananias knows Saul, and he's kind of sketched out. And he does go and heal Saul. And after Saul sees, he actually gets baptized. And then you can skip to verse 20 to see what happens next. At once, he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them," meaning the Christians, "as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Messiah. So, let me ask you, so what caused an enemy of Christianity to change his mind? Well, in Corinthians and in Acts, Paul and Luke, they both talk about the conversion of Paul and how he claimed he saw the risen Jesus. And to show that Paul was willing to die for his claims, again, early church leader Tertullian, he wrote about Paul's beheading under Nero. And combined with the six other ancient sources telling of the suffering of Paul, proved that Paul, an enemy or a former enemy of Christianity, he actually converted to it. And you can see the extra biblical sources on the screen. I think I just said that there's six ancient sources. Two of those are biblical. Or one of those is biblical. Anyways, it's up here. Up here on the screen. Okay, so that was number four. So number one, Jesus died by crucifixion. Number two, the disciples really believed they saw the risen Jesus. Number three, the conversion of Paul. Number four, the conversion of James, the brother of Jesus. So James is actually in a similar situation to Paul. So just as a heads up, if you're wanting to follow me, we're going to go to John chapter 7. If you don't, it's on the screen. It's all good. So James was a skeptic who became a follower of Jesus after the resurrection. So John chapter 7, verses 3 to 5. So after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus' brothers mock him for staying away from Jerusalem. And this is what they say. So Jesus' brothers said to him, "Leave Galilee and go to Judea so that your disciples there may see the works you do." So pretty much saying, just get out of here, Jesus. "No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing all these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers did not believe him. So that's in John chapter 7. So just real quick, let's take a quick straw poll. Raise your hand if you have siblings. Keep your hands raised if you think one of your siblings is God. Awesome. Yeah, I think that speaks for itself. Yeah, and what would it take for you to believe that one of your siblings is God? Right? Like, of course James is skeptical. Of course he is. But we can read in the creed we just read in 1 Corinthians that Jesus appeared to James And in Acts, with the Jerusalem Council, I think it's Acts 15, James appears as a leader in the Christian church in Jerusalem. James truly believed that Jesus had died and rose again. And he was actually willing to die for his claims too. And Josephus, who we mentioned earlier, tells of his death in Antiquities, and early church leader Clement of Alexandria. There are four extra-biblical sources that tell of the conversion of James, and that you should see on the screen. All right. Did that have three? I think that only had three. I think there's four sources total. I'll have to check my notes. But anyways, there's extra biblical sources that tell of the conversion of James. Number one, Jesus died by crucifixion. Number two, the disciples really believed they saw the risen Jesus. Number three, the conversion of Paul. Number four, the conversion of James. And lastly, but not the least important, the empty tomb. Now this fact, it may seem like kind of trivial because, I mean, we've just gone through the other four. Why do we need to do this one? But the reality is, if the tomb wasn't empty, Jesus didn't rise from the dead. So it's as important as the first one that Jesus died by crucifixion. So we're actually going to read about this in Matthew 28, verses 1 to 5. So starting in verse 1. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. Now there was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Verse 11, while the women were on their way, some of the guards went to the city and reported to the chief priests everything that happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets back to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Okay, so there's multiple reasons why scholars agree, 75% of scholars that study this fact agree that the tomb was actually empty. Number one, and one of the strongest reasons, because if it wasn't empty, why didn't they just drag the body down Main Street, Jerusalem? So like last week we talked about the Simon Peter's sermon that he gave in a public place. That was like 40 days after Jesus had risen. They could have just easily brought the body down Main Street, Jerusalem, and then brought it right next to Peter, and Peter's like, "Yeah, Jesus rose from the dead," and they're like, "No, he didn't, he's right here." But they didn't, and they couldn't, because the tomb was empty. So number two, even the Pharisees and the religious leaders claimed that the tomb was empty. So that's important because they're not Christians. They're not trying to convince you that Jesus rose from the dead. And even they believed that the tomb was empty. Number three, the testimony of women. So there's, if you lived in ancient culture, if you lived in first century Israel, if you were going to create a lie, you would not use the testimony of women to gain credibility for your cause. If you were making up a lie, you would use the most credible source you could. The only reason you would say, "Yeah, the women, they they claimed that the tomb was empty. The only reason you would say that is if it actually was true, that the women claimed that the tomb was empty. So, the tomb being empty means nothing on its own. But when paired with the other four facts that we just talked about, especially the disciples believing that they saw the risen Jesus, the challenge for skeptics and the challenge for me, back when I had my what I called my crisis of faith, became trying to figure out what actually happened to the body. If the tomb wasn't empty and Jesus didn't rise from the dead, what happened with the body? Okay, so we're almost done. Five facts again. Number one, Jesus died by crucifixion. Number two, the disciples really believed that they saw the risen Jesus. Number three, Paul, a former enemy of Christians, converted. Number four, James, the brother of Jesus, converted to Christianity. And number five, the tomb was empty. So we've seen five facts and the evidences behind them that support the resurrection of Jesus. So all theories, if you're still skeptical, all theories about the resurrection of Jesus must account for all five facts. And it's this cumulative case that compelled me and compels many others to conclude that the resurrection actually happened and Jesus was exactly who he claimed to be. Okay, so if you're sitting there, it's very possible that this was way too much information in way too short of a time. That's okay. You don't have to know everything all at once. And I don't have a test for you after the service. But there is a test coming. Someone eventually may ask you, well, how do you know Christianity is true? It could be a niece, nephew, could be a youth, could be a friend, could be a relative. And you will have the opportunity to share the evidences for the resurrection. And if you've been listening and you're still not convinced, you have some questions, you know, don't let them fade. Don't settle for unresolved doubts. Ask questions. And if you have questions and you want to talk to a pastor about them, I live and breathe this stuff. Come and talk to me. Come and talk to one of the other pastors. We'd love to have that discussion with you. Now, if you're listening and this is the first time that you've been convinced that the resurrection is true in a historical sense, let me invite you to take the next step. You know, we're celebrating Easter kind of this week. Tomorrow is Palm Sunday. It's just the beginning of our celebration about Easter. It's a big deal. But it's one thing to believe that. Like, you can believe all these five facts and still not be a Christian. Because it's another thing to believe in Jesus as your Savior. So J. Warner Wallace, Christian apologist, former detective, he writes that, you know, he knew that Jesus had rose from the dead, but he didn't realize how imperfect he was until he read the rest of the New Testament, like two or three times. So he came to a spot where he actually believed that the resurrection is true, but that didn't make him into a Christian right away. He writes that Jesus didn't come and die just to prove a point, but he came and died to pay for all the ways that we don't measure up. And that's what Jesus actually called sin. So in Romans, Paul actually wrote in the middle of this huge theological letter, focuses on the implication of the resurrection. And he writes this: if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will be rescued from the punishment of your failings and the ways that you don't measure up. And I want to invite you to move from belief that Jesus rose from the dead to belief in Jesus as your Savior. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much for Easter. You know, it wasn't fun for you, and it's weird to celebrate. But Lord, we acknowledge that your death was not the end of the story. Thank you for the events that happened nearly 2,000 years ago. We praise you for them. Jesus, thank you for appearing to the disciples and giving us evidence that proved you were who you claimed to be. This week, as we celebrate Easter, when we remember that you died, that you rose from the dead, and one day you will return, you know, help us to not just believe that those things are true, but live like they're true too. In the name of Christ Jesus, I pray. Amen. You guys are dismissed.